The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. When Simon and his disciples left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you please be seated? Good morning. It's a pleasure to see you again this morning. I have to confess to you that when I saw that I was preaching myself, A, who else can I blame because I write the schedule, but when I saw it and read the gospel, I thought, what in the heck am I supposed to say about that? And since beginning to prepare for it, I realized that I almost can't stop, but I promise I will. A couple of things to set this in context that I think maybe are not incredibly obvious. First, why this gospel today? What is it about today that, or this season, that makes this the appointed gospel? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, and probably most importantly, because this is the season of Epiphany. And that is, I think, for me and for many people, a bit of a difficult conceptual idea. I remember for a long time, long after I was ordained, thinking, I just don't get why the church makes such a big deal of Epiphany. But the more I've thought about it, the more I understand. You may recall last week's gospel talked about Jesus going into the synagogue at Capernaum and preaching there, and teaching, and the people, it says, the last words of last week's gospel were that the people were amazed because he taught with authority. He taught with authority. And again, sounds strange to me, but remember, we have the benefit 2,000 years later of understanding who Jesus is in the first place. That's why most of us are here. I doubt many of you just happened to straggle in here wondering what was going on. I suspect you have some expectation of who Jesus is in the first place, what his authority is, and what the possibilities are for yourself to be renewed in this place. That's why you're here. But his initial hearers had no such expectation. In fact, he was lucky that he was able to get the floor in the synagogue in Capernaum. Why? Because it wasn't even his hometown. He was from Nazareth. He was from out of town, an outsider. Who knew him? He had started making friends with the local fishermen in this Capernaum, this little fishing village. I should say that on our Holy Land pilgrimage, we visited that place. When it referred last week to the synagogue in Capernaum, My mind went, as I imagine most of our pilgrims' minds went, to the exact spot because we visited the synagogue at Capernaum. It's called the White Synagogue because its remains, which are pretty much entirely just foundation, there are no walls or anything, is made entirely out of limestone, and it's very white in color. And it's also very small. The entire synagogue would easily fit inside this room. It's much smaller than this room, and the entire city of Capernaum would fit on the St. Margaret's property. So when we hear in the gospel reading today that they ran over from the synagogue to Peter's house, that might be as far away as, say, the solar project over there, but more likely about half as far. Everything is really close. When they say the whole city turned out to be healed, that would mean everyone who could reasonably live on this property together in a tiny fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So that's kind of the context we're talking about, Jesus' teaching. But they notice, and it's not clear to me how they notice, that he is preaching with authority. And why does that matter? The season of Epiphany is about revealing who Jesus is. Revealing who Jesus is. If Jesus were just saying some of the outrageous things that he ends up saying, and he had no authority, he would have either been ignored as a kook or executed as a criminal. But the dilemma that people had was that he spoke with authority. In other words, as we tell this story about his capacity to prevail and heal, to prevail over death, we realize that Jesus has power and obviously comes from some place where it's important that we listen to him. And not just listen, but realize that he's got his finger on something much, much bigger. So that's why maybe the lesson happens today, is because we're in this season of Epiphany where all the readings, instead of being about what Jesus taught, are about who Jesus is. It's about revealing who Jesus is. It sets us up so that after Easter we get into that long section of readings about what Jesus actually went around teaching. But we wouldn't even be paying attention 2,000 years later without knowing who he is. The other reason, of course, and it's important to keep this in mind, the reason we would have heard it today is today's gospel reading is from the first chapter of Matthew, and you know that we read it more or less sequentially, and that we start in the season of Advent. So it's not totally sequential, but if we're going to do a sequential read of Mark's gospel, we're going to start with chapter 1, and so we're in the early phases of it now. And just as I just explained about why you have to understand who Jesus is before the teaching makes sense, the same was true for Mark. As the author of the gospel, he had to explain to his readers why this guy mattered in the first place before you could start talking about the things that he taught. So that's why now. That's why now. But as to the substance, as to the content of the thing, that's a trickier thing altogether. I have had occasion to preach a lot of funerals. And I have different messages at different funerals. Actually, truthfully, I tend to cycle through the same set of core messages and kind of preach them differently. It depends on the occasion. It depends on what's going on. But as you know, I recently was involved in preaching at a funeral for a young man who committed suicide. And at that occasion, I related what was going on to a different gospel reading altogether, but one that I now realize is so closely related to what we just heard about Jesus casting out demons, about Jesus healing the sick. It's important to remember, of course, that in Jesus' time, the people related illness and sin. They thought they were two sides of the same coin. If you were sick, it meant sin was doing it. It meant that you had either done something wrong and were being punished for it, or that the sin itself that was in you was expressing itself in the form of illness. And it's easy to look back on that and say, oh, how superstitious these people are. We understand things with a more rational, scientific mind these days. But for lifelong Episcopalians, many of you probably will remember that the confession of sin used to say, and there is no health in us. And that's why. Because people for a long time have thought that there was a strong relationship between our physical health, our mental health, and our sinfulness. So, as I was preaching this sermon at the funeral about suicide, the gospel reading that I went to was from John 11. It's the one that I'm sure you remember if I start you down the story. It's about Jesus' friend Lazarus. It's the one that contains the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And here's what happens. In that gospel, Jesus has taken his disciples away to teach with them and pray with them. And while he is away, he has sent word that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, you remember those two, the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, Jesus' close friend, is ill and near death. And the disciples say to him, should we return? And he says, no, because I have a bigger idea in mind. Now that bigger idea is simply this. Jesus knew that if he had returned, he knew who he was. If he had returned, he could have just prevented it. And that would have been fine, but it would have, in a sense, been like a magic trick. It would have taken the attention and the understanding away from a much, much bigger proposition. If you save somebody's life, good for you, you've done a good thing, but that doesn't mean you have power over life and death. And so Jesus made a conscious decision to stay behind with his disciples until he got word that his friend Lazarus had died. And he started back to go see Mary and Martha. And on the way back, just like the father of the prodigal son, Martha was watching for him to return to the city, and she saw him coming from a long distance. And before he could get into town, he ran out to greet her, or she ran out to greet him, excuse me. And I preached this last night, and I asked the congregation, so I'm going to ask you if anyone knows. No fair answering, because I know you already know. Do you know what Martha's first words? They were spoken in anger. She was grief-stricken, but she was angry. Does anyone remember her first words to Jesus? I thought I heard it. I thought I heard somebody mumble it. That's pretty darn close. That's pretty darn close. What she said was, Jesus, Rabbi, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And he talks to her. I'm going to skip what he said for a second. And they go on into town and they meet Mary. And Mary rushes up. And her first words, Rabbi, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The people in olden times may have had this understanding of relationship between illness and sin. And we may think that we are above all that. But especially at this funeral that I was preaching, this funeral for a suicide victim of a young man whose parents loved him and did everything they possibly could to save him, this seemed kind of poignant. The father of the kid who killed himself is a fraternity brother, and he wrote to all of us, and he was describing what it felt like. He described what a great kid he was. He described the grief. He described all kinds of things, and he concluded with a message that said, go hug your children. Go hug your children. I think we've probably all heard that on an occasion like this. Go hug your children. It's a It's an obvious thought and a good thought. It means be aware of your blessings. It means live today while you can. It means love the people and show them that you love them. But coming from the father of a suicide victim, it has another meaning, or it might. The message behind the message is, hug them before they do something like this. Hug them because they may not know how much you love them, and it may be that you hold life and death in your hands and that you could prevent this. If you had been here, my son would not have died. That's the message behind the message, is that every decision that we make is inextricably linked in everyone else's life and death. And that's a terrible burden for us to bear. Because we believe, even in the present day, that our fortunes are tied to whether we are deserving of good fortune. So, for example, it is tempting for me to say, oh my goodness, this is not the real me, it's glandular. No, I wouldn't have a pot belly like this, except I have a condition that I can't control. Well, in my case, that condition is a profound love of Hershey's Kisses, of chocolate cake, of Diet Coke, of all kinds of stuff I should not be putting into my body, but I do. So I don't feel like I deserve to have this big pot belly, but I know where it came from. And I can't blame God or anyone else. On the other hand, I have suffered loss, and I know you have too, over things I couldn't possibly control. Next month, I'm going to be back in Louisiana, back in Shreveport, visiting my mother on the occasion of the 10th anniversary of my father's death. And at that funeral, the priest did something really remarkable, because I had gone into my father's funeral, sat on the second row right under the pulpit, and was looking up at him. And I wasn't angry, but I had kind of reflexively shut him down. I didn't want to hear what he had to say at my dad's funeral. And you know why? Because I assumed that he was going to say something that would reduce this to a matter of, well, it's God's will. He's in a better place. We can't possibly question or understand the will of God, but what a blessing that he is with our Lord. And I was expecting to be consoled by someone who would avoid saying the truth. And instead, that priest opened with the words, this is wrong. This should not have happened. This is not God's will. This grieves God's heart. And I hung on every word that he said after that, because he was telling the gospel truth. That the condition of sin, that the condition of death, that the condition of illness visits us when we do and when we don't deserve it. And as people who have faith in God, as people who understand that Jesus could and did raise Lazarus from the dead, proving not just that he could prevent the death, but that he could overcome the death, that even if the death occurred, it was not the last word, Jesus did this thing that makes us realize that we've got our eye on the wrong questions. I was thinking about this morning and remembering when I first was ordained, I went to work at Christ Church in Winnetka for a wonderful priest named Ned Prevost. And Ned was about the same age that I am now, and I was just out of seminary. And I worked for him for a very short time before I realized that he had no idea what he was doing, and I knew everything. And my evidence was this. I had lots of good ideas, and I did some really good things, and I watched my colleagues and friends who also worked there do some really amazing things. And Ned would give us a perfunctory thank you, but he was never as excited as we were. And in the same way, I worried about things that I knew were disasters, were the end of the world, that were all kinds of problems. And Ned seemed indifferent. He seemed like he just didn't even care. And it took me a long, long, long time to realize the depth of Ned's caring. He cared a lot about the good things. He cared a lot about the bad things. But he had his eye on a longer game. He had his eye on a bigger picture. And that, I think, is what this morning's gospel is about. That's what this gospel reading about Jesus healing people and using his authority is truly about. Because we thinking people, if we believe Jesus has that kind of power, it is tempting for us to say, well, then why the hell didn't you use it when I needed you? Why did you let my father die? Why do you make me so fat? Why did you let my friend's parents get divorced? Why does this person have cancer? Why was this person born with a mental incapacity? Why do you allow this kind of thing if you have that kind of power? I can't begin to know in any one of these cases why. What I know is this, that if my boss Ned had his eye on a bigger prize, Jesus' prize is further out still. Jesus sees the big picture and refuses to be drawn into our panicking about present conditions. And I know I've told you this many, many times. I hope you're not sick to death of me quoting this woman, but I just have to tell you, it all comes down in my mind to what Barbara Brown Taylor wrote, and I'll paraphrase. We all hate to fall. Everybody hates to fall. For one thing, it hurts. For another thing, if we do it in front of someone, it's humiliating because we look foolish and we look weak and we look incompetent. And we hate to fall because we land awkwardly and then we have to stand up awkwardly and maybe limp after that. We all hate to fall, but we all fall. And Jesus never promises to prevent our falling. On the contrary, Jesus guarantees our fall. He says, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Not take up your cross. Don't go buy a piece of jewelry and take it up. He means take up a real cross and follow him to where a real cross leads. Steer into the abyss with Jesus. And here's why. Because no matter how far we fall, we are always bound to the Creator of all things, to the one who loves us and is with us to the end of the age. We all have Jesus bound to us so that we share in that death, we share in that pain, we share in that failure and fear and emptiness, and each of us will share in his resurrection. So it's not Easter yet. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. But I really think that's the point this morning. That's the point this morning. Understand who Jesus is. If he were anything less, what would be the point of even listening to him, much less loving him and trusting him? Jesus is with you and me even to the end of the age. Amen.